consequences, especially the consequences, because we're looking at his strategies and what he wants to do and how he wants to foil God's plans in light of that. So this is where we are. So again, let's begin our study tonight. Now, last week, and we're in the midst of looking at some of Satan's strategies. I'll mention those again tonight, but then we're going to carry on and look at a few more strategies tonight. So, but we are currently studying again angels, and we noted from Scripture that they were created by God for His purposes. And this was all stated for us in Colossians 1:16, which says, "For by Him all things were created." And again, we want to note again this all things, because God is the one that's the creator. They were created that are in heaven, that would mean a spiritual aspect, and that are on earth, the visible as well as the invisible. When we talk about angels, we're talking about those that are basically invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities. Oftentimes those are mentioned as angelic points of view and powers. And all things are created through Him, that's for Christ, and for Him. So God created these things, you and I, the world we live in, even these angelic creatures, again, for Himself and through His power and might. And then we also saw in Hebrews a verse that's kind of a mainstream verse here, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Are they all not ministering spirits?" And that's exactly what they are. They are ministering for God, and they are spirits, but they're sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. God had us in mind when He created these angelic beings, knowing that He would even create man, and that He knew everything beginning to end, what was going to happen, no doubt about that. Okay? We also noted that not all angels minister to us, because some oppose us in this plan of God. And these are fallen angels who sided with Satan when he fell, very early in the creation scheme of things, probably within the first week or two or three of creation. They probably fell, because on the sixth day, God said everything was very good. There was no rebellion. There was nothing going on there. So it was after that, but before Genesis chapter 3, that Satan fell, and with him he took a third of the angels that God had created, as they chose to rebel with Satan, and they are now opposed to God and believers in what is called the angelic conflict. Kind of like this board game where here we are in the middle, we're caught in the middle here, but then God's on one side, Satan's on the other side, and there's this conflict that goes on between those demonic fallen angels and those, they are opposed to God and His holy angels, with man is caught in the middle. And in light of this, we need to keep in mind some promises of God. As I mentioned again, that this could be a downer in the sense that, boy, we're always need to be looking over our shoulder. Are we going to be able to handle this? Because Satan is such a powerful being. But let me remind you again of some verses here that we've looked at in the past. And these are very encouraging, and I thought would be encouraging to you to set these forth before we look at more of these strategies here. Well, we've studied the book of Ephesians, Rayleigh, and from Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, we notice that Paul says, "Finally, my brethren," he's talking to believers, "we are to be strong where?" Notice, "in the Lord is where our strength is, and in the power of His might." So God is the strong one. We are to be strong, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might or His ability. We are to put on the whole armor of God that God has provided, that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the schemes, the strategies of this enemy called the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, there's the angelic conflict mentioned there, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So this is a spiritual battle in the heavenlies, but as well, last week we saw it takes place on earth as well, as Satan is on this earth. He has access to the earth. He's walking to and fro. He's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Another great verse to think about for strengthening yourself and knowing again what God is doing here is 1 John 4:4. For here Paul, or John says, "You are of God, little children." Again, little children's a reference to believers. "And you have overcome them," the false teachers, those who did not believe that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh and was manifested. You've overcome them, the false teachers, because he who is in you, which is the Spirit of Christ, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan and his demons. So although we're opposed by these demonic spirits and angels, and we're in this battle, there's no doubt about that, keep in mind again that God is greater and that he has the upper hand and we're on the winning side. And that's always an encouraging thing. And then in light of that, in light of our position in Christ, we need to think about Colossians 2:13 through 15, where it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses," that's where we all started off, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive." There's the new birth. We were born again. How is that? Together with him we are born again. "And resulting that, having forgiven you all trespasses." It's really nice to know that God has forgiven you all of your trespasses. He's holding nothing against you because Christ has paid for your sins. And when you're born anew, born into God's family, you're made alive in the Spirit. How do you do that? "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken them out of the way, having nailed those things to the cross." Now God, in Jesus Christ, became sin for us, and he was nailed to that cross. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and he was nailed to that cross. And in light of that, he has disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a spectacle of them. He's triumphed over them in his cross. Again, we always have to go back to the cross, because the cross is where the battle was really decided. And although Satan has been executed or has been defeated on the cross, this is a good thing to understand or note, he still has freedom and access to us. And that's why we need to know these things, so that positionally, when we've been born again, made alive, he's forgiven us all trespasses. And again, this was all taking place again on the cross of Christ. And then we looked at Hebrews 2:14 and 15, which says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," and that's the children, are you and I, we are made up of what? Flesh and blood. "He himself," Christ himself, "likewise shared in the same." And this is again through the incarnation, Jesus Christ became what? He became flesh and blood. Why did he do that? That through death. See, death is an important thing. And this death took place on the cross, that he might destroy him. Now this word destroy means to disarm, to put him out of power over us, to destroy. He didn't really eradicate Satan, okay? Who had destroyed him, had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage here. Okay, so this is the release. To destroy him means to render him powerless towards believers. And that's why Satan, it can't overpower you unless you let him overpower you. Because greater is he who is in you, the Spirit of Christ, than he who is in the world. So we are victors because of what Christ has done for us. Again, he had that victory and he had disarmed these principalities and powers. And where did he do that? Again, at the cross of Christ, he did that. Very encouraging. Very, very encouraging here. And then 1 John 3, 8 and 9 says this, "He who sins is of the devil." That's where we started off. We came, we were Satan's children. "For the devil sinned from the beginning. He fell almost immediately. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested," or came into the world. Why? Here it is again. "That he might destroy the works of the devil." And again, this word "might destroy" means to render him powerless towards us, because we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay? "Destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Now that's whoever, it could be whatever has been born of God. And I'm telling you, that new nature has been born of God. "For his seed," the new nature now, "remains in him. And he," the new nature, "cannot sin." The old nature can sin. And that's why when we sin as Christians, we default back to our flesh. We live in our own strength. We do our own thing. We listen to our own lusts. And we sin again. But the new nature cannot sin. So we choose that we're going to let the new nature and the Holy Spirit overpower and hold the sin nature in a place of practical death. Or are we just going to default and do what we want to do? And that's sometimes where we're defaulted. Because he, the new nature, has been born of God. It cannot sin. It's born of God, and that's why it has the essence of God to empower it and to keep it. Okay? So in light of that, Matthew 25:41 says, He will also say to those on His left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Now notice, the everlasting fire is a reference to the lake of fire. And this was prepared for who? For the devil and his angels. Never prepared for man, but for our enemy. Thus, this everlasting fire is where Satan is going to go one day when God is done with him, and he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, these verses can be very encouraging that we are on the winning side of this angelic conflict. Even though you might be under some difficult circumstances and be in a difficult situation, perhaps your mate is not saved, or perhaps your boss is down on you, or your kids are rebelling, and there's all kinds of problems that can enter in here. But again, we're victors in Christ. We need to know that, and we need to be understanding of that. But as I think, again, getting back to our study here on angels and Satan again, we want to understand, in the last couple of weeks, we have focused on, first of all, Satan's fall. And it's going to be here again in Ezekiel 28. We're going to look there in just a minute. We looked at Satan's fall. We looked at some of the names or titles that describe him, and that, you know, he's the angel of light and different kinds of things. He's the wicked one, we saw. We looked at his personality and character in a past study here. Noted some things about him in relationship to that. We looked at the realm of operation. It's on the earth and it's in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. And thus last week now we began looking at, again, Satan's strategies. Okay? Now we're going to jump in on letter H on your handout, as you can see here. So you don't have to write these things down. If you were here last week, you've got the answers from A through G, but I'm going to go through them just quickly here for just a minute. So what are Satan's strategies, first of all, with regards to God in general? God the Father, you might say, or God in general. Well, last week we looked at the fact that Satan challenges the truth of God's Word. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, no doubt about that, as he tried to trick Eve. Said that God hadn't said certain things. And secondly, in Genesis 3, Satan called God a liar in the account with Eve. We noted that as well. So he's the liar. We saw that from John 8:44. But he called God a liar. There Satan questioned the goodness of God. And that's why God is always good. But Satan is always the accuser. He's the slanderer. He's the one that always wants to put a slant and blaspheme God and say things against him. We saw that Satan encouraged Eve to rebel against God. She did, and she took her husband with her. And then when Adam committed the sin, God had told Adam specifically, you can eat of every tree, but that one in the middle of the garden, if you eat of that tree, surely you're going to die, and you're going to be separated from me forever. Okay? We also saw that how Satan seeks people to live independent of God, and that's happening today in believers' lives all the time, is that we tend to want to live independent. Don't tell me what to do. I can call my own shots. I can go my own direction. God says, okay, if that's what you want to do, you can. And then we kind of screw ourselves into a ground like one of those leash things for dogs. You screw that in the ground. The dog can't go anywhere. And we do that to ourselves because we're not thinking. We're not letting God have his way in our life here. Okay? And then we also noted in Job 1:8-11, we saw Satan seeking to discredit God by saying that God had built a protective hedge around Job and that Job was serving God only for that reason. Well, God had already said, there's nobody like my servant Job. He's a righteous man. He sidesteps evil. He's a great man. So God already knew the kind of man he was. So immediately there's this contest between God and Satan. And again, poor Job's caught in the middle. His family's caught in the middle and a lot of difficulties. We didn't look at all of that, but you can read Job on your own in light of that. Then we jump to David's life, and we saw in 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incited David to sin by numbering the people of Israel instead of trusting God for any military campaign he might face in life. And sometimes Satan incites us or tempts us. And we're going to see him tempting a number of things here tonight as we look at our study. Now, these were costly mistakes. But they were perpetuated by a subtle enemy that caused considerable confusion and resulted in the fall of man into sin and its consequences on humanity. So let's pick up our study here as I had you turn to Ezekiel 28 to start with. So if you're not there, you need to turn there. And let's look at some more of his strategies that we need to look at tonight here. So we'll turn to some scripture and we'll read some scripture as we study this. Okay, letter H. Satan empowers evil rulers who rule against God and his righteous ways. And we see this now in Ezekiel 28. This is the chapter about Lucifer before he fell, but we're going to back up here to verses 1 through 5 before we go to 11 through 15. And here's this earthly king. He's the king of Tyre. And he's a proud ruler, and he's going to be rebuked here in 28:1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying," and now this is Ezekiel speaking, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. You are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wise. Are you wiser than Daniel?" It says, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel." Daniel was a very smart man. "There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches." Now, behind this earthly king, Bible commentators see Lucifer. He sees Satan. And that's why he's saying these wonderful things about this king. And he's really addressing the man behind the king. He's addressing Satan now, who empowers evil rulers who rule in their human rule against God and his righteous ways. So let's just read a little bit further here. Let's just read 6 and following. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down to the pit. You shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. You will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god, in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God." Now again, we see the heading here over verse 11 in your Scofield Bible, if you have a Bible like mine. Satan, the real king of Tyre, who instigated the earthly ruler and is empowered, is the power behind him. Now God sees this, Ezekiel sees this, and he's addressing the king of Tyre as if he is Satan. Okay? That's what Bible teachers have said. Verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord, you are the seal of perfection. You are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden." Now, the king of Tyre was never in Eden, but Satan was. Okay? "The garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes," now he must have had a tremendous voice, "was prepared for you on the day you were created." Notice this guy, this being, this angel was created. You were the anointed cherub who covers the throne, guards the throne of God. I establish you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Again, so Satan has empowered this ruler. And he has empowered rulers, I believe, since the creation. No doubt behind every dictator or tyrant is a demon of evil somehow. And I believe that Satan has demons seeking to oppose all political leaders to move in a direction that is opposed to God and his righteousness. You know, if God is good, and He certainly is, then Satan is the evil one who we need to know about, and we need to understand his ways, and we should stand in awe of him and fear him, not respectfully, but in light of the fact that he has power to do, empowers evil rulers in this world, no doubt about that. And evil rulers are up to no good, that's true. They are out to oppress and to use people for their benefit no matter what the cost. And this has been throughout history. So we could go from, you know, the emperors in Rome and what they did to the Christians and the people there to some more recent evil people. And there's even others, again, that we could mention here. I just threw a couple up here that we wanted to note and could think about. No doubt there was evil behind these men. Evil powers influencing them to do what they did and to use people the way they are. And this is just one reason our forefathers set up America with a system of checks and balances. What do I mean by that? There's three branches of government that we have set up, and the Constitution is behind all this. There's the legislative branch that makes the laws. It approves presidential appointments. It sends two senators from each state to represent those states. And the number of congressmen, depending upon the population, is sent, and they make the laws in Congress. So they make the laws. Then there's the executive branch. They signs the laws, and the executive branch enforces the law. You know, the attorney general, the top cop in the nation, is part of the executive branch. And the president then has power to veto laws, pardon people, appoint federal judges, elect. And he's elected every 4 years, so we can always change presidents every 4 years. And the Democrats are waiting to do that this year, no doubt about that, because there's a great battle here, right here, between these two forces going on in our federal government right now. And thirdly, there's the judicial branch. These decide if the laws are constitutional. So what the laws, the legislative makes, eventually comes to a point where somebody sues somebody and eventually winds up in the Supreme Court, and they decide if the laws are constitutional, if they're right. They're appointed by the president. There are 9 justices, and they can overturn rulings by other judges. So, again, this is a system of checks and balances that our forefathers set up. Why do they do that? Because even the presidents of our country are sinners. And we need to have some checks and balances to hold those people accountable for what they are. And all of this, again, stems from the Constitution that our forefathers wrote. And that's why what's happening now, even in the legislative section, is they're trying to overturn and repeal some of the Constitution. Now, some of the Bill of Rights, and again, I think a prohibition and other things that were passed, they decided to repeal some of those because they just weren't working. People want to have a drink, and that's what they want to do. So again, there's these, the House of Representatives, there's the Senate, and this is dominated right now by the Democrats. This is dominated by the Republicans, and here our President and Vice President are here, and there's this huge battle going on, even in our country. And no one says that our President or our Congress people or our Senators are flawless. They're not. And that's why we have a system of checks and balances. Our country is so unique, friends. It's just amazing that our forefathers could see this, could understand this, and realize that, you know, they got away from King George over there in England, but they didn't want another King George Washington in D.C., so they set up the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, a system of checks and balances that it takes time to get through this government process. As you know, anything to get done in Washington, it's a miracle if it gets done. Same thing, too, in our state legislatures. Kind of run the same way. But again, it's kind of the best system that the world has, apart from being a theocracy like Israel was. Well, there God ran everything. And that's different, but he's not running everything here. Although he's sovereign over the world, he allows this system to be, and it's kind of been the best system that we've had. So again, as we think of letter H on your hand out there, Satan empowers evil rulers who rule against God in his righteous ways. And we have this government. It's still the best government in the world, it seems. And it seems to be working. And that's why people are trying to break down our borders to get in here. They want to live here. It's a great place to live here. Okay? Next point here on your handout. Satan blasphemes God. So to see this, let's turn to Revelation 13 in your Bible. Revelation 13. Satan is opposed to God, and one of his strategies is to blaspheme God. Now, what is blasphemy? It's to slander. It's to speak of an injurious speech to another's good name. So if somebody is running somebody down here, they are really blaspheming that person, slandering that person. Perhaps the things they say about them have a bit of truth to them, but oftentimes they have their own slant to that. And that's kind of what Satan wants to do. He has his slant, and he wants to blaspheme. Satan blasphemes God here. So in Revelation 13, let's look at this passage of Scripture, and let's read some verses here, 1 through 6. And this is, again, about the Antichrist and what he wants to do in the tribulation to come. Okay? Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast, notice this beast, rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns were 10 crowns. And on his head, a blasphemous name here. A blasphemous name. Okay? Verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So he's kind of a... He's got physical attributes of a beast, because he is a beast. He's the Antichrist. Okay? That's who he's going to be. Okay? And the dragon, guess who that is? That's Satan. Gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Maybe you want to underline those in your Bible. The dragon is Satan. He gave this beast his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads of this beast, and that was probably the empires of the earth, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world, what they do? They marveled, and they followed the beast. So they worshipped actually the dragon, who would be Satan, because Satan is giving his power and his authority to this beast. So, and Satan always wanted to be worshipped, didn't he? He always did. So here, through the Antichrist, through this mystery of iniquity, he's finally getting what he wants, at least to a certain degree here. Okay. So they worshipped the dragon, and that would be Satan, who gave authority to the beast, that would be the Antichrist. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? I mean, can anybody compare to him? Who is able to make war with him? And this is how powerful he's going to be. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. These are some powerful verses that describe the Antichrist in the tribulation. With his mouth, he will blaspheme God. He will slander his good name and all those who have trusted him who are in heaven. So Satan blasphemes God. He denigrates God. He wants to put God down, and he wants to be worshipped as God. That was one of the five I wills of Isaiah 14 that we saw there. Okay? Next point, J. During the tribulation period, Satan sets up a counterfeit kingdom. In the tribulation to come, Revelation 13, 1 through 18, we're looking right at this passage of Scripture here, so we can look at this. A counterfeit kingdom. Now, why is it a counterfeit kingdom? Because Satan can never do anything original. He copies God. If God's going to have a kingdom, Satan says, I'm going to have a kingdom. And I'm going to set up this kingdom on the earth. And I'm going to be the king. Just like Jesus wants to be the king. So God had promised the Jews a kingdom on earth, so the great counterfeiter, Satan, seeks to duplicate what God has promised to do, only this is a false counterfeit kingdom, because Satan can never do anything original. He's just a copycat, and he copycats what God said he will do. Look at verses 7 and 8 in Revelation 13. It was granted to him, notice those words, God in the tribulation is going to grant the beast, the Antichrist, certain power, is going to allow him. Okay? It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. How powerful this guy is going to be in the tribulation to come. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This guy will truly be a one world ruler. Okay? And if he's a one world ruler, he's going to be the king of that, so he's going to set up this counterfeit kingdom here in this kingdom. Okay? Very interesting. Very interesting. Let's keep reading. I'm going to read again 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth, not some, but all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Notice, everyone's going to fall down and worship this guy. Those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. So again, there's a portion of people that aren't going to fall down and worship him. These are believers during the tribulation. Okay, but again, read that line again. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there are going to be some standouts. So again, the whole world is going to really fall down and fall all over this guy. Let's keep reading verse 9 here. Okay. If anyone has an ear, the Spirit of God says, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It's going to be a tough time to be a believer during this time in world history. Thank goodness the Lord has promised to catch His church away before this time happens. So as a believer today, if you're in Christ, we're going to be caught up at the rapture. But there's going to be believers that are going to be in the tribulation, and most of those are going to be martyred for their faith. There's going to be a time that's going to have to be very patient. Okay? Verse 11. Then I saw, notice another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns. Notice, like a lamb he is, and yet he spoke like a dragon with a forked tongue. Okay? You know who the dragon is. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. Now, this second beast is going to be the false prophet. So here we have a trinity of evil. Satan, who is going to indwell the beast, and then the false prophet are going to be here. And that's going to be my next point here. We're going to show you that in a minute here. Okay? Verse 12, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence when he's around him. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes... Now notice this, and God's going to grant this and allow this to deceive the world. He can call down fire from out of heaven on the earth in the sight of men. The false prophet will be able to do that. And he deceives those. That's his whole energy, because Satan is behind it. He's the great deceiver. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he is granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword, and yet he lived. So miraculously, something's going to happen in the tribulation. The beast himself, the Antichrist, is going to be wounded somehow with a mortal wound, and the false prophet's going to heal him. And this is going to happen, and this is going to get all the world just going to fall all over this guy because of this. Why are they going to do that? Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. That's why. He is the great deceiver. That's why. Verse 15, he was granted power. Again, God is the sovereign here now who grants this power to give breath. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So if you're a believer in the tribulation, if you don't get saved now and you live in the tribulation and you're left behind, you're marked for martyrdom. This is an amazing, difficult time. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. Here's the mark of the beast. This is amazing. And again, 6 is man's number, and 666 is man at his best. And again, this is why we want to see here. Secondly, Satan also establishes a counterfeit trinity in these passages in Revelation 13, 1 through 18. And who is the counterfeit trinity? Well, there's Satan. He's behind it all. He indwells the Antichrist and gives his power and authority to this man. Okay? And then the second beast comes out of the earth, the false prophet, some religious leader who will stand behind this political leader who has Satan, the god of this world, indwelling him. And he is going to set up a counterfeit kingdom and have a counterfeit trinity. Because Satan can never do anything original. He copycats God in what he does. Now, these are some amazing things that we just read about here in Revelation 13. It should scare the pants off of somebody who's not saved and doesn't know where he's going to spend eternity. Well, am I going to be a part of that? Not if you get saved, you won't. You won't be part of that. So, now, to see more about that, let's leave a marker here. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. I think we're coming back here, but I can't say it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 parallels this passage of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll just read here. And you can see how these two chapters go together. Revelation 13. Revelation 2 Thessalonians 2 is about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of Christ is the rapture, and that's taken place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So in 2 Thessalonians, we're talking about the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period, and the day Christ comes back to crush that whole system, and then the thousand-year reign after it. That's 1,007 years is the day of the Lord. But usually, we refer to the day of the Lord as a time of judgment. God's judging the world during these 7 years. And then he's going to come back and crush the Antichrist and his world system at Armageddon. Okay? So Paul says, "No, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that was the rapture, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." They were. Why were they shaken in mind or troubled? Either by spirit or by word or by letter. There was some spurious letter was going around and said, the Thessalonians had missed the rapture, and you're now in the day of the Lord. Judgment's coming. Get ready. And Paul is saying that is not true. That is not true. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Don't be soon shaken, verse 2, in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as this from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It hasn't come. And it should be the day of the Lord there, in verse 2. If you have an N in front of the day of Christ, and you look in the margin, it says day of the Lord, day of judgment there. So you might want to scratch through Christ, put a line over to that verse 2 on the side there where it says day of the Lord, so that you know this is the day of the Lord. And you can see there's a big footnote there on the left there, events leading up to the day of the Lord. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. Guess who's the deceiver? Satan is. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, most good Bible teachers say that falling away can be translated a catching away. So this is a reference to the fact that the rapture has to happen before the man of sin is revealed. Okay? Unless the catching away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. What about this guy? Who's he like? Notice, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in God. He sits as God. I got to read that again. So he sits as God. That's what he always wants, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So during the tribulation period, they're going to have another temple in Israel where animal sacrifices for the first 3.5 years will be resumed, but at the midpoint of that, the Antichrist is going to commit the abomination of desolation and cease animal sacrifices. And we just saw that his image is going to be created, and he's going to put his image that the false prophet will make speak, and people will fall down and worship the image of the beast. That's what he always has wanted here, okay? Showing himself that he is God, the end of verse 4. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul had taught all this in the past to these folks. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the mystery of lawlessness will find its culmination in the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, in the future. But this mystery of lawlessness has been at work since the fall of man and the fall of Satan. Because Satan is going to energize one man. He's going to be the Antichrist in the future. Okay? Only he who now restrains, reference the Holy Spirit, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. When the church is raptured, then the way for this man of sin will be wide open. Then the lawless one, that's Christ, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume in his time with the breath of his mouth. He will speak and it'll be over. And will destroy him with the brightness of his coming, second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And people will fall all over this guy because of his power, because of his signs. And we know who gives him the power and the authority? Satan gives him the power and authority. Okay, so we saw that in Revelation 13, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that the Antichrist is the Christ when he's not the Christ. That's the lie they're going to believe. So again, during the tribulation period, Satan sets up a counterfeit kingdom because God's going to have a kingdom. Satan also establishes a counterfeit trinity, and this is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And 2 Thessalonians, again, expands and gives us more information from what we saw here in Revelation chapter 13. Okay? That's why I go back to 13 for just a minute, and let's look at verse 14 one more time. Well, I would just say this here. By what he does, he actively encourages sin. That's another point I didn't put on your handout. He is actively encouraging sin. And another point is he deceives even the nations into following. And look at verse 14 of Revelation 13. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded with a sword and yet lived. It's going to be absolutely amazing here. Okay? Next point here. We've got to keep moving. Satan opposes God's work in the world today. That's another way another strategy of Satan. He opposes God's work in the world today. Now, there's a couple of verses there. I've got those on PowerPoint. We don't have to turn to those. But as I was thinking about this, Jesus told us in John 10, what does he say? He said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. In contrast, he says, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Where Satan, again, the thief, he wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. So these are just opposites. Amazing things said here about this guy. So Satan does what? He opposes God's work in the world today. Christ told us about it in John 10:10-11. All right, so give us an example of how Satan opposes God, Pastor. Well, here's a passage right here, Matthew 16:21-23. Notice here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke the Lord. Can you imagine that? Wiggy's going to rebuke the Lord saying, this isn't going to happen. We're not going to let this happen. What are you talking about, Jesus? This isn't true. You know? Far be it from you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the enemy. Get behind me. He calls him Satan. He was a disciple. He was saved. He had just confessed in a couple of verses earlier in Matthew 16 that you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And now he says, you're thinking like the enemy. This is crazy. Okay? Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking like the enemy. You're thinking like Satan. My Father's will is that I go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Do not oppose God's will for me. If you do, you are thinking like Satan. And this is, you're not thinking like God. This is not a good thing. So again, one of his own disciples was thinking like Satan. And Satan opposes God's work in the world. And these two passages sets that forth very, very clearly. Here's another one. In Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas. Now notice that. Surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He was one of the disciples. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, a bag of money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude here. Again, this is this opposition. Satan now enters Judas. And although chosen to be one of the 12 disciples, Judas was never saved. I'm going to show you that. Let me show you that. Turn with me into John chapter 6. You might want to mark these in your Bible so you've got these. I had to mark them in my Bible, otherwise I wouldn't have them. So right in the margin, you can mark down a few verses. Three passages that tell us that Judas was never saved. This is not on your handout. This is an extra. Okay? In John 6, 60 through 65. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Notice those words. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Therefore, he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father, unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Judas was not saved, but yet God chose him because he needed someone in his group that would fulfill Scripture, that would betray him. Jesus never made him betray him. This was Judas's of his own will. Okay? Let's jump ahead to look at verse... let's read a little bit more and then we'll finish at verse 71. That's what I want. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many that had previously followed him. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. Wow. I mean, that's powerful. Verse 70. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Well, Judas was never saved. Amazing. Go with me to John 13. You might want to write that right at the end of maybe verse 64. John 13, 10 through 11. And then comma or semicolon, John 17, 8 through 12. That way you can get them all. So let's go to John 13 and see this passage of Scripture. Okay? John 13. And here we have verses 10 and 11 here. Okay? The last Passover, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now, Judas was still there when he was washing. He washed his stinking feet. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all positionally clean. One of you is a demon. One of you is not a believer." And Judas was never a saved man. Okay? Then in John 17, go there with me, verses 8 through 12. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before he goes to the cross. Upper Room Discourse. He says in verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given to me." He's praying to his Father. "And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Okay, so this is what he's saying right here, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition was who? Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Okay, so those are three passages, John 60 through 65, also verse 70 and 71, John 13, 10 and 11, and John 17, 8 through 12. Okay, next point on your handout. Satan persecutes God's people. This is another strategy he has to persecute God's people. And I've got this verse right here on PowerPoint here. Revelation 12, 17. The dragon, who is that again? That's Satan, was enraged with the woman, Israel. Israel is the woman here in this passage. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the Jews, the believing Jews, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan persecutes God's people. And that's why Jesus said, don't think it's strange that people hate you. They hated me before they hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world. I've chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Okay? So as we think again, and these are the points I wanted to make with regard to God in general, to God the Father here. So let's move ahead here. So we see Satan's strategies with regards to God. Now we see number two, with regards to Christ. So we're focusing in on how Satan and his strategies are focused in opposing Jesus Christ. Number one, or A, Satan moved Herod to kill the Christ child in Matthew chapter 2, and that's also stated in Revelation 12, 1 through 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. That's a good passage. Christmas story time. Okay? Matthew chapter 2. Well, let's read this passage of Scripture. We may not finish the handout tonight, but that's okay. We got next week. We'll be back. By the grace of God, we'll be back. Okay? I'm in Malachi. I got to go one book to the right here. Sorry. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Notice, he's a king, but he's the king of the Jews. And this is perhaps the promised Messiah that we have heard about, and we have come to worship this guy. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He does not like competition at all. And all Jerusalem with him. When Herod's troubled, the city's troubled. Because he's on edge and the city never knows what this guy's going to do because he's a nut job. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, where are the Christ, where is the promised one to be born? So they said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2. Okay? Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men aside, determined from them, when did you first see the star? When did it appear? And because he wants to know how far back he has to go to cover his bases when he's going to slaughter all the children. He wants to know. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Sure. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, he's no longer probably in the manger. This may be 6 months to a year after he was born. He's probably in a house there. Okay? And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Notice now they fell down and they worshipped him. This is amazing. And when they had opened their treasures, presents, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are very treasured treasures. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now the wise men came seeking him who was born king of the Jews. And when they found him, they fell down and worshipped him. They were either believers when they came or believers when they left, because they worshipped God, and they're not rebuked for worshipping him because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But Satan had moved Herod to kill the Christ child. Let's keep reading. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise. Now notice an angel again here. We're studying angels. Here's a good angel. Okay? Angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to kill him, to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by the right by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Wow. Another prophecy that was going to be fulfilled. Out of Egypt he's going to be called back. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. The whole city's on edge still, I'm sure. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That murderer, he had those children killed, and he wanted the Christ child killed. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Secondly, Satan tempted Christ in three ways in Luke chapter 4. So let's go over to the book of Luke here. Luke 4, 1 through 13. This parallels Matthew 4, but we'll look at Luke. We always go to Matthew, so let's look at Luke here. Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness three ways. What are those ways? Well, first of all, he tempted Christ to meet his own needs, okay? Not trust the Lord to do so. And again, let's look at it. Luke 4, 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, notice he's controlled by the Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. The devil himself is tempting him now, okay? And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they had ended, he was hungry. I bet he was hungry. 40 days? Whew. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus could have done that because he created the world. He spoke the world into being. Now here Christ is being tempted to meet his own needs. And not to trust the Lord. The Lord said, no, you be fasting for 40 days and you're going to be tempted and you have to put up with this. And that's what you need to do. So what's he going to say here in the next verse? But Jesus answered him saying, and it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm going to obey God and not you, Satan. I'm going to trust the Lord to meet my needs. And he was tempted here to meet his own needs, but he did not meet his own needs. He looked to the Lord, and that was good. Okay? Secondly, he tempted Christ to worship Satan and gain kingdoms, gain the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. In verses 5 through 8, now this is Jesus could sidestep the cross here and get these kingdoms if he'd bow down to Satan. Verse 5, then the devil, here's the tempter, taking him up to on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It's amazing that he could do that, but God allowed this to happen. Satan could show him all of these in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and that was true. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. All will be yours. So you could have all of this without going to the cross. And, you know, God had promised him that he would take back the world and all these kingdoms already. But God's plan was the fact that he would have to go to the cross, die for the sins of the world to do that. So here's an opportunity, again, to go to the cross and get the kingdoms of the world without this terrible death that he was about to face. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. Same thing he told Peter. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So he was tempted here to worship Satan and gain the kingdoms of the world. And to do so without going to the cross, he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay? These are tremendous temptations, especially being very hungry, very weak. But he's God, remember? And Jesus could not be tempted. He could not sin. But Satan is still going to tempt him anyways to sin. Number 3. He tempted Jesus to throw himself down from the temple in some act of grand display. In verses 9 through 13, showing that he would be kept safe by the angels is what the passage is going to say. But this was not trusting the Father's will, but Satan's will. So let's look at verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, probably the highest wall that was there. Said to him, if you are the Son of God, and he was, throw yourself down from there. Because this is what the Old Testament scripture says. Now this is not an exact quote. That's why Satan misquotes Scripture. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus knew that he had misquoted the Scripture, because Jesus, through his Spirit, wrote the Scripture. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't tempt me. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay? So again, these are three temptations that Satan tempted Christ three ways: when he was weak, when he was hungry, when he needed some food, and Jesus was powerful. He could resist those temptations, and that's why by the grace of God, we can do that. The point is, are we going to trust God's will for us or do our own thing? Usually, these things are suggested by our flesh or by the enemy of our souls. That's what they're suggested by. So now let's look at this next passage here. This is kind of involved here. Satan helped engineer Israel's national rejection of their Messiah in Matthew chapter 12. So let's go back there. This will be our last move here tonight. Matthew chapter 12. This is seen in the episode of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the unpardonable sin, as sometimes people call this here. So in Matthew chapter 12, let's look at verses 22 and 23. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. And this is what starts this all off. Blind and mute. This guy's got three. He's got demon-possessed, he's blind, and he's mute. And Jesus healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. This is an absolute miracle. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, notice what they said. Could this be the Son of David? In other words, could this be the promised Messiah? The Son of David is a term that means that very thing. Could this be the promised Messiah of Israel standing before us? I mean, only he could do these kind of things. Okay? Well, the Pharisees didn't like that. Verse 4, 24. Then when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So instead of giving God the glory and God the credit, they give the enemy here the credit, Beelzebub. As they thought he was a blasphemer making himself equal with God, we're not going to give this guy the credit for what he has to say. Verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That makes sense? Okay? If Satan is casting out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then will his kingdom ever stand? If I'm doing what you're saying in the power of Satan, it's not going to happen. This is going to wind up in desolation and ruin. It's not going to be true. Verse 26 and 27. Verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now this was kind of an exorcism that some Pharisees would exorcise people and try to cast out their demons. So Jesus is being really sarcastic here. He says, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then your sons must be casting them out by Beelzebub. Does that make sense? That makes sense. Okay? Well, they didn't like that at all. You can see, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, here's the bottom line. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you in the person of the King. Whoa. They didn't grab that at all. The Pharisees weren't buying that one iota. Further evidence, verses 29 and 30. For how can one enter a strong man's house? How could I enter Satan's household and plunder his goods unless I first bind the strong man? I have the ability to bind Satan. And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is really against me, he says. And he does not gather with me is really scattering abroad. In other words, if you're saying what I'm doing in the power of Beelzebub, you're not admitting that I'm the Messiah here, okay? And that's why he's saying here, if you don't believe that I am the King, then you oppose me and all that I stand for. And this was the real issue here. They were not believing in Jesus. They weren't. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every slanderous thing you say will be forgiven, men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, men. Anyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Now, why was that? Okay, good question. Because the King was here and doing these miracles in the power of the Spirit of God, and you are attributing that work to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. This indicated a hard heart on the part of the Pharisees, an unbelieving heart, as only a believing heart could save them. Therefore, since you are in a state of unbelief, you cannot be forgiven in that state. And since Jesus is all-knowing, and since Jesus was doing these miracles before them in the power of the Spirit, and they were attributing it to Satan, he knew their heart was so hard that they would never repent. And he would say, this will never be forgiven you. Because he knew of the hardness of the heart. I mean, that's the greatest demonstration when God himself can stand before you and do a miracle, cast out a demon, make this mute speak, and make him hear, or blind, and make him see. I mean, this is an absolute miracle. And he's saying, if you're denying that, you're denying me. And in that state of heart, you can never be forgiven. Now, the essence of this is sin. This sin can only be committed while Jesus walked the earth and did these miracles right before them in the power of the Spirit of God. That's why the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin cannot be committed today in this sense. Okay? As Jesus is not doing these miracles in the power of the Spirit of God before us today. Now, a similar sin called unbelief can be done today. John 3:18 says, you know, if we don't believe, we're going to be condemned. We're condemned already. Okay? But that is not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's just unbelief in Christ. So today I might not believe in Christ, but next week I could. I could repent. And I could then be forgiven. So that same sin cannot be repeated today. It could only be done when Jesus walked the earth and did those miracles before them, and then they attributed it to Satan. And he's saying here, I'm God. I'm standing before you and doing these miracles, and you are hard-hearted and saying no to me. I'm not the king. The king could bind Satan. The king could heal this man. And the king could set up his kingdom. But Israel is saying, no, that will never be forgiven. And that's why they could never be forgiven for that. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? I mean, that's kind of a hard thing. And sometimes people are so confused. No one can commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today. Sometimes you talk to people and they say, you know, you can lose your salvation if you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that? I don't know, but don't do it. I mean, it's so mysterious. You don't know what it is, and they can't define what it is, but just don't do it. I mean, you're walking around like this, you're always worried about everything that you do. And I'm just saying that particular sin cannot be committed today because Jesus isn't here doing these miracles before us. That's why. But unbelief can be committed today, but I can be unbelieving today, and next week I can change my mind and believe and be saved. Okay? That makes sense? We're going to stop right there. Let's pray here when we hang it up for tonight. We'll pick it up next time. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we look to you for, again, wisdom, even for this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The nation would not believe in Jesus. That was the unpardonable sin. And even though he did these miracles before them, they were unanswerable as to how he could do them. And they were hard-hearted, Father. Pray that our hearts would not be hard, and even those that we love and care for, that are hard-hearted, Father, we pray for them. We ask that you would soften their hearts, draw them by the Spirit of God, convict them of their sins, show them their misery in life, and that they come to Christ and believe and be saved, they could be saved forever. And they can have all of their sins forgiven, like Colossians 2:14 tells us. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have some questions, I can try to answer them, but...